This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, June 19, 1983, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, before we seek the face of God again in prayer, let us hear a very brief but awesome and solemn and yet glorious word from the lips of our Savior, who said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment." These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment. Eternal life. The realities that every person within the sound of my voice will experience. All the horror of eternal punishment will be your portion, or all the glories of eternal life. And there is no other alternative. Let us pray that God will help us to hear as those who are convinced that one of these two realities will indeed be our own personal destiny. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess with shame that though you have stamped eternity upon our consciences, and though there is not one in this building who can escape the haunting awareness that the grave is not the end of it all, how careless we are, how natively indifferent we are to the great realities of heaven and of hell. We confess, O Lord, that it is the fruit of our sin that we can be marked for eternity and live so carelessly. We pray that your Holy Spirit will so come upon us that we as an assembled people will taste the powers of the world to come. Lord, we would not merely acknowledge that there is a world to come, nor would we merely confess that there is such a thing as the powers of the world to come. We would taste them in this building tonight. Come by the Holy Spirit and do the work which you alone can do. For the sake of your dear Son, by whose righteousness we draw near to you and make our plea. Amen.
Amen.
I announced to you this morning that we would be commencing this evening a series of studies during various Lord's Day evenings through the summer months on the biblical doctrines or the Bible teaching on the subject of heaven and of hell. And surely there is no doctrine in all of the Word of God more weighty, more sobering, and we may even use the word more horrifying than the biblical doctrine of hell. On the other hand, there are few doctrines, if any, in all the Word of God that are more glorious, more exhilarating, and in many ways more amazing than is the biblical doctrine of heaven. And as we stand on the threshold of examining some of the major blocks of biblical testimony with respect to the doctrines of heaven and of hell, what I propose to do tonight is to set before you some introductory concerns relative to the biblical doctrines or the biblical teaching on heaven and hell. And I will use those terms interchangeably because in our day, alas, there is an aversion to the very word doctrine. And the word doctrine simply means linguistically in the original language teaching. And in examining the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell, we are simply coming into a concentrated exposure to the teaching of the Bible on these weighty subjects. And as I lay these introductory concerns before you, I will do so under the following categories. Hopefully tonight, I want to set before you, first of all, the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell. I doubt I'll get beyond that, but if I do, then I want to set before you the primary focus of our studies in the doctrine of heaven and hell, and then thirdly, the attitudes which must characterize our minds and hearts in approaching the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell. First of all, then, the importance of the doctrines of heaven and of hell. Why should you sit here for the next 50 minutes or so and concentrate your attention upon the teaching of this book with respect to heaven and hell? Why should I urge you to come back on subsequent Lord's days if the Lord delays His return and spares you and spares me? Why should you engage your mind for a number of hours on the doctrines of heaven and of hell? Of what importance are these doctrines? Well, as I seek to demonstrate from the Scriptures the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell, I will be using terminology that I want to explain on the very threshold. I will be using the terminology, the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell. And what do I mean by that terminology? Well, I mean simply this. I mean the doctrines of heaven and hell believed and confessed by the true people of God in every age of their existence since God deposited His complete revelation in their hands in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. When I use the terminology the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell, I'm referring to the doctrines of heaven and hell as embodied in the great creeds of the church, in the confessions of faith of the people of God, in the hymnody and in the theological writings, and above all else, in the ordinary day-by-day preaching of the true servants of God throughout the ages. Whenever the church has been true to her identity as the pillar and ground of the truth, upholding the truth of Holy Scripture to its own generation, the church has spoken with one voice on the essential lines of biblical revelation with regard to heaven and hell. And a distillation of the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell are as follows. Heaven is a place to which the righteous will be taken and in body and soul be made perfectly happy forever in the immediate presence and enjoyment of God. When I refer in our study tonight to the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell, and I make reference to the orthodox doctrine of heaven, the orthodox doctrine has always been that heaven is a place to which the righteous will be taken and in body and soul be made perfectly happy forever in the immediate presence and enjoyment of God. Now, the biblical materials that have led to that orthodox doctrine of heaven must await subsequent studies, but that's the essence of the doctrine. Now, with reference to the orthodox doctrine of hell, it is this, that hell is a place to which the wicked will be sent and in body and soul shall be made completely miserable forever as the just punishment for their sins. Hell is a place, not an idea, not a notion, nor merely a state. Hell is a place to which the wicked will be sent in body and soul and shall be made completely miserable forever as the just punishment for their sins. So as we approach this matter of the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell, and I make reference to the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell, I want you to place upon that terminology precisely the same meaning that I am placing upon it when I use it. Now, with that introductory perspective before us, in what way is this doctrine of heaven important? In what way is this doctrine of hell important? Well, I want to set the importance of these doctrines before you under three headings. And the key words are integrity, sympathy, and honesty. I think you can all remember those. Integrity, sympathy, and honesty. The importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell is first of all seen in the fact that integrity in handling the Word of God demands the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell. Integrity in handling the Word of God demands the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I would urge you to turn to that passage with me, the Apostle Paul describes the way in which he, as a servant of Christ, handled the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. He first of all vindicates the pattern of his life, not walking in craftiness. Now he vindicates the pattern of his official ministry, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He starts with the negative. We did not handle the word of God deceitfully. It is not enough that men dabble in religious truth with the Bible in their hands. For the Bible can be handled deceitfully. And Paul said concerning his own ministry, we did not handle the Word of God deceitfully, but positively, notice the language, by the manifestation. And the word there means the open display of the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the apostles' handling of the Word of God was characterized negatively, non-deception, and full display or manifestation of the truth. In other words, he simply let the truth shine forth in its own native glory, beauty, and accuracy. And I contend that the importance of the doctrines of heaven and hell are to be seen in that any honest handling of the Word of God, any handling of Scripture marked by integrity, will demand these doctrines as understood, confessed, and preached by the historic Christian church. Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 describes what many have in the past and, alas, many in the present hour attempt to do with the biblical doctrines of heaven and of hell. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter describes the manner in which some handle the message of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 16. Perhaps we should back up in verse 15. Peter, writing, says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest," W-R-E-S-T, it's a word we don't often use, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now the verb, they wrest the scriptures, is a verb which comes from a root which means to put on a torture rack. Now some of you kids have seen pictures of the Middle Ages when people were tortured for one reason or another, and they put them on racks in which they tightened winches and stretched out their hands and their arms until they were taken out of their sockets or their legs. And if you were hunting for a word to describe what was happening to someone who was receiving such cruel treatment, you would say he was being rested. He was being stretched and tortured out of his own natural shape. Now that's the word Peter uses. He speaks of ignorant and unstable people who handle the scriptures. They come with their Bibles. This is what the Bible teaches. They come like Mr. Armstrong. Nobody understands the Bible but me. They come like the Russellites and the Jehovah's Witness. No one understands the Bible but us. They come spouting Bible like a machine gun spouts bullets. But what are they doing with it? Stretching it out of its plain and obvious sense. They are resting. They are torturing the Scripture. And there have been in the past and are many present in this present hour who deny the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell, but they deny those doctrines at the price of integrity in handling the documents of Holy Scripture. They cannot say with Paul, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, by the full open display of the truth, they cannot say that. I saw one of them on one occasion in my presence say, well, do you know what eternal fire is and what it means to be destroyed by the fire of hell? Let me show you. And he very cleverly and histrionically took out a match, lit a piece of paper and said, now watch it. And as I watched, the piece of paper went up in smoke and was consumed and was gone. He says, it's just that simple. That's what it means to be burned up with fire unquenched. What was he doing? He was taking the plain, obvious sense of Scripture and twisting it, resting it, putting it upon a torture rack. For you see, there was no smoke of the agony of that paper going up forever and ever. But my Bible says the smoke of their torment, not of their annihilation, the smoke of their torment shall go up forever and forever, and they have no rest day nor night. And there isn't a Russellite, there isn't a Seventh-day Adventist, there isn't a liberal, there isn't a man alive who can be honest with that text and deny the orthodox doctrine of hell. When people call heaven pie in the sky by and by, look upon it as some fanciful notion which gives poor weak people a crutch and some stability, what do they do when they read the words of our Lord Jesus? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a lovely, idealistic notion for you. Is that what your Bible says? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and he did, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now there's only one way heaven can be turned into a wispy, ethereal notion, and that's to rest the Scriptures, to handle the Word of God deceitfully. And so the importance of this doctrine cannot be underscored too forcefully, in that first of all, integrity in handling the Scriptures demands the orthodox doctrine of heaven and of hell. Now, this has been so evident to some who profess no faith in the Bible as the Word of God, or in the salvation taught in the Bible, but when they've read the Bible, the plain, obvious sense of the Bible has so clearly taught the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell, the orthodox doctrines, that they have openly said, I cannot accept the testimony of the doctrines or the teaching of the Bible because I cannot buy its doctrine of hell or its doctrine of heaven with a bodily resurrection. And because they knew the only way they could come to the faith of the Bible was to embrace the Bible's teaching on heaven and hell, they've rejected the whole thing. They've been far more honest than those who say they do accept the testimony of the Bible while rejecting the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell. Hodge, in his excellent volume entitled Popular Lectures on Theological Themes, makes a most perceptive comment on this very point. Listen carefully as I quote him. The question is not what can we, with skillful exegetical management, that's just a big term for saying playing loose with the words of the Bible. The question is not what can we, with skillful exegetical management, get out of the Bible on this question by breaking up the text and bringing the stress of our strong wills to bear against the natural sense of each separate clause. The question is not what may the several passages possibly mean in the way we wish, but what, upon the whole and along the entire line of Scripture, did God the Holy Ghost intend us to believe? What impression did He intend to make upon us as to these stupendous subjects by the language He has chosen, by the general method in which He has conducted the argument? You see what he's saying? It's not a question of what can we do in forcing the words of the Bible to bend to our own predisposition, but what is the obvious sense and meaning of the words of the Bible in their cumulative testimony from Genesis to Revelation. In one case, we come to the Bible as though it were a nose of wax to be shaped according to the whim of our own predisposed notion. In the other, we come as humble disciples saying, O God, whatever you have said, I am prepared to believe and to live in the light of it. And it's very interesting that in the history of the church, more than on a few occasions, individuals, whole denominations, whole seminaries and schools of higher learning have ultimately rejected every distinctive doctrine of the Christian faith when they began to put a gray question mark over the orthodox doctrines of heaven and of hell. Often the first thread that was pulled that ultimately dismantled the whole fabric of evangelical Christianity in individuals, denominations, and institutions, the first thread pulled was the thread of the orthodox biblical doctrines of heaven and of hell. Often while they were pulling at that thread with the right hand, they were with the left hand pointing to the glories of Jesus, to the wonders of His cross, to the benefits of His salvation, and all the while pointing with this hand, they were pulling here until ultimately they had nothing left but religious humanism. My dear people at Trinity Church, hear me. The moment a gray question mark begins to form in your mind about the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell, treat that gray question mark as you would treat a physical, visible manifestation of the devil before you, proposing to drag you into hell with him in the next 3 minutes. Reject it! Turn from it with every fiber of your being! Send it back to the pit from whence it came. For ultimately that gray question mark will become a big, bold, red question mark. And the hook on the bottom of that question mark will then pull in its train. Doubt and unbelief regarding every basic cardinal doctrine of the Word of God. We're not trifling in peripheral issues. How important are the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell? Integrity in handling the Word of God demands for the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell. But secondly, sympathy. From the word integrity, I pass on to sympathy. Sympathy with dominant elements of biblical religion is impossible without the orthodox doctrine of heaven and hell. Sympathy with dominant elements of biblical religion is impossible without the orthodox doctrine of heaven and of hell. Revealed religion is the religion of special revelation, that is, the religion of the Book of God, the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Now that religion, both in its objective realities and in its subjective experience of those realities, has what we could call dominant, major emphases and subdominant or minor emphases, if I may liken it to a symphony. Often, a symphony, one of those majestic works of musical art, will have a basic theme. That theme will be introduced early in that musical composition. It will be picked up and developed in the various movements, if it has three movements, and it is what you would call the dominant melodic line of that symphony. Now there are subdominant or secondary musical lines. Now my thesis is this, that the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell constitute the very melodic line of the symphony of revealed religion. They are not subdominant, secondary, or tertiary elements, but they stand to the forefront so that if I simply cannot stand the major melodic line of a given symphony, there's no way I can listen to that symphony and find any enjoyment. Because everywhere I turn in my listening, that line confronts me, developed in different ways, with different tempo and with different loudness and softness and all the rest. But every time I hear it, it'll grind on me. And I'll say, I don't want to listen to that thing again. Well, it's the same way with the religion of the Bible. If you find yourself indisposed to embrace the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell, you cannot experience sympathy for revealed religion. You cannot have heart affinity for the religion of the Bible if you do not embrace the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell. Let me give specific examples, and I'm only doing this in a very cursory way. This is by no means exhaustive. Take, for example, the biblical doctrine of hell. When we turn to the Scriptures, we see, first of all, that its awful, terrifying reality is made a powerful motive to conversion. Why should you, sitting here tonight, be concerned as to whether or not you've ever experienced repentance and faith? Whether you have, in the language of Jesus, been converted and become as a little child and entered the kingdom of heaven? Well, according to the Bible, it's a matter of escaping hell. Listen to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. He has been teaching about the nature of the kingdom he has come to establish in the hearts of men. And he's not content simply to teach, though he teaches with authority, as we read at the end of this Sermon on the Mount. But as he's drawing the sermon to a close, he presses on the consciences of all his hearers the necessity of entering the kingdom he has just described. And notice his language in Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for why should I be concerned about the narrow gate of true conversion? It's a difficult thing to own the reality of my sinnerhood. It's a humbling thing to see myself for what I am and to come naked and stripped before a holy God, confessing I have nothing, can do nothing, and am worthy of nothing but the judgment of God, and to look away from myself to God's own gift of righteousness in His Son. It's a humbling, flesh-withering thing. Why should I struggle, in the language of Luke 13, to enter the narrow gate? Well, the Lord is going to tell you if you listen to Him. Enter the narrow gate, for there's only one other alternative. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. To destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby, for narrow is the gate and straight in the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. When Jesus would give motives to conversion, He sets the doctrine of hell right smack in the middle. He says, enter, be converted, under the imagery of pressing through a narrow turnstile. And He says, oh, enter that gate. Take seriously the call to conversion. Why? Because the only other alternative is destruction. And when we let Jesus Himself interpret what the word destruction means, right in this very chapter, it means to be sent away from Him, depart from me into everlasting fire. It means to go body and soul into Gehenna, the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. You see how totally out of step is the so-called gospel of Robert Schuller? What is the motive for conversion? Well, you will never have proper self-esteem until you look at the cross and there behold not the wrath of God against human sin, the same wrath that will send you to hell unless you repent and own yourself to be a hopeless, helpless, undone sinner. But the cross is God's declaration of unconditional love to all men, regardless of what they are. Look at the cross. Accept the unconditional love. Then you can look in the mirror with self-esteem. That's being converted. That's heresy. That'll send you to this place of destruction. It's totally out of sympathy with the biblical teaching of conversion, in which escape from hell is a dominant motive. Listen to John the Baptist back in Matthew 3, when he calls the covenant nation to repentance. Imagine what this meant. For years, for centuries, you've been the nation where the light of revealed truth has shone while all the nations are in darkness. This particular crowd have come to be regarded as the religious experts, the holy of the holy, the sanctified of the sanctified. Pharisees, religious leaders, Sadducees, verse 7 of Matthew 3. They come to John's baptism, and what does John say? You offspring of vipers. Doesn't sound like Schiller, does it? You lovely people with all kinds of worth. Say, why am I going after Schiller? Because this man is listened to and heeded by multitudes, and there are evangelical leaders who are actually promoting his heresy. Pastors by the thousands attend his conferences. Swallow that heresy and send people to hell with it. What did John say? You offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In the form of the verb is, it's coming wrath. It's already on His way. It's like a mighty tidal wave that has already gathered momentum. It's moving towards you. In a short time, it'll break upon you. Who's warned you to flee from it? It's coming. It's a reality. The wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. Don't think to say within yourself, we've got the right bloodlines. Abraham's our papa. I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Even now the axe lies at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wrath to come, cast into the fire. The doctrine of hell was central in the motives to conversion in the preaching of John the Baptist. It is found again and again in the message of our Lord. I just quote the text now quickly. Jesus said, don't fear them which kill the body and after this have no more that they can do. Fear him who after he hath killed the body can cast both soul and body into hell. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hell. And again, the infinite embodiment or the embodiment of the infinite love and wisdom of God, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, set the doctrine of conversion in a context in which escape from the wrath to come and the burning anger of God in hell was a dominant note. So you see, you can't be in sympathy with revealed religion at this most fundamental point of conversion unless you embrace the orthodox doctrine of heaven and hell. Furthermore, its awful, terrifying reality is made a powerful incentive to mortification of sin. Its awful, terrifying reality is made a powerful incentive to the mortification of sin. I already quoted the Matthew 5 passage five times in the Gospels. That language of cutting off right hand, plucking out right eyes is used, but it's not peculiar to our Lord. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. Suppose I'm too lazy to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He says you'll die. Suppose I'm too weary and I say I'm discouraged. I have to fight the same sins day after day, week after week, month after month. What's the use? I'll tell you what the use is. It's heaven or hell. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. You can't afford the luxury of quitting. It's heaven or hell. Do you believe that? Then gird yourself for the battle and say, by the grace of God, I'll go to my grave with my hand cleaving to my sword, hacking and hewing at the deeds of the body. And that's the way all of us will go. Hacking and hewing till we cross the river and we leave our sword and we shall be like when we see him as he is. It's a pretty powerful motive, isn't it? How central is mortification of sin as a Christian duty? Well, you see, the doctrine of hell is put right in the midst of it. Furthermore, its awful, terrifying reality is made an integral part of the presentation of the gospel. The awful, terrifying reality of hell is made an integral part of the presentation of the gospel. Take the best known gospel text. Hell is set in the midst of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish. What does the word perish mean? Let the Bible interpret it. You simply look up the verses in which perish is used, and you realize that packed into that word perish is all of the orthodox doctrine of hell as a place of conscious torment of soul and body, away from the presence of God and the glory of His own face, in conscious eternal torment in all of its horrors. But it's a part of the presentation of the gospel. In the book of Romans, Paul says his great theme, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, why should I take the gospel seriously? I mean, frankly, that doesn't turn me on. Righteousness of God? I mean, man, talk about something that turns me on. My friend, listen, you better get turned on by an announcement that there's a righteousness of God for needy sinners. Why? Read the next verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's not only revealed now, but on into chapter 2, he uses this graphic language in the book of Romans. Listen to it. But after thy hardness, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his works. What a picture. What a picture. Every day you live in your sin and impenitence, you're putting something in the bank of heaven. You are treasuring up more and more capital of divine wrath. That's the language. It's commercial language. You treasure up wrath when against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's why Paul could say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade as gospel preachers because we are convinced of the terror of the Lord. And in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, from which I've quoted, what is the terror of the Lord? It's the day of judgment leading to the ultimate consummate bliss of heaven, or the ultimate horrors of the damned in hell. You see why I say this doctrine is important? There is no sympathy with revealed religion apart from it. The awful, terrifying reality is made a powerful motive for conversion in the Scripture. Its awful, terrifying reality is a powerful incentive for the mortification of sin. Thirdly, its awful, powerful, its terrifying reality is made an integral part of the presentation of the gospel. And this may surprise you. Its awful, terrifying reality is made a major dimension of comfort to suffering saints. Did you know the doctrine of hell is revealed for the comfort of saints? It is. Look at one or two specimen passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here these young Thessalonian believers were being greatly persecuted. They were born, as it were, in the very cradle of intense persecution. Now Paul writes to comfort them. Notice the doctrine he uses to comfort suffering and afflicted saints. Verse 6, if so be, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, if so be it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer eternal punishment, suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and be marveled at in all them that believe. He takes the doctrine of hell and uses it as a powerful instrument of comfort and consolation to persecuted saints. Now, my friend, let me ask you, what is the religion of the Bible without powerful motives to conversion to get us into the way,
powerful motives to mortification by which alone from the human side we are kept in the way. What is revealed religion without this frightening doctrine to act as we have seen as a powerful motive in our witness to others, in our presentation of the gospel, and in the midst of our sufferings to have comfort? Do you want a religion that has no motives to enter the gate of conversion, no motives to keep you at the work of mortification, no powerful motives woven into the fabric of your soul to bring the gospel to others, and a whole block of biblical truth for your consolation taken away? You see, there is no sympathy with revealed religion apart from the orthodox doctrine of hell. And what is true of the doctrine of hell is true of the doctrine of heaven. And in closing, I'll just trace out a couple of lines very quickly, and then I'll have to be done, and we'll save the rest for another night. This is what I like about preaching here as opposed to conferences where I first preach this material. You've got 3 nights to get it all out, and you do it, and you can't go back over until the next year if they ask you to speak again, and they never ask you to speak on the same subject. But let me very quickly now show you, so that we balance it out with the biblical doctrine of heaven. I'm saying that sympathy with revealed religion demands the doctrine not only of hell, but of heaven, because it too is a dominant theme in the religion of the Bible. First of all, its glorious realities are made another powerful incentive to conversion. In the very passage we looked at a few moments ago, Jesus not only says, enter the narrow gate, for there is a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction, but notice how he turns the thing and says, straight is the gate, difficult and compressed is the way, but thank God, it leads to what? To life. And bound up in that little word, life, is the whole biblical doctrine of heaven. That place where in soul and body the people of God shall enjoy God in His immediate presence without sin of any kind in the company of all the redeemed of all ages. You remember when Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? What did He hold out as a motive to conversion? Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord begins to probe his heart to bring this man to some accurate self-knowledge, not to some pseudo-self-esteem. That was the problem with this man. He had all the self-esteem in the world. All these things have I done from my youth. My conscience is not smitten with guilt. Jesus was seeking to probe his heart and help him to see himself for what he really is. And so he goes after the sin of idolatry that is embedded in his soul, and he says, go, sell that you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. And what's the capstone of our Lord's holy enticement? What is it? Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Oh, people say, that's mercenary. I don't care what it is. Jesus gave it as a motive. You call it what you want, but you better be careful not to impugn the wisdom of the Son of God. He held it out as a motive. And he says to this young man, of whom Mark says, looking upon him, he loved him. He said, go, sell, come, follow. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You may go through the rest of your days a pauper. Sell that you have. Jesus knew his heart, and he knew for this man, apparently, there was no middle ground. He was so wedded to his money, the only way he could be free from it was to get rid of all of it. And that's true of some people. The way some of you, the only way you can get rid of sinning with your television, get rid of the television completely. That's right. The only way some of you can get rid of other sins is to completely steer away even from the legitimate use of the thing which to you becomes sin. Like Pastor Nichols pretzels. Those of you who are on the inn, you know what we're talking about. Some of us have our own pretzels. We know what they are. For this man, It was his riches. So the Lord Jesus said to him, he didn't say that to everyone, "Go, sell that you have, give to the poor, come, follow me, treasures in heaven." He holds it out as a motive, a powerful motive to conversion. In that beautiful passage describing Moses, notice how this motive entered his mind as he's weighing the whole issue of what he will do with his life. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at it for a moment with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, when his mind and when his soul had developed to the place where as a mature man he could make responsible, intelligent, individual decision with respect to the great issues of his soul and of his future. When he was grown up, that's the time. What happened? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Bound up in that was a refusal of all the wealth and the position and the pleasure and everything associated with Pharaoh's court, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what in the world makes a man do that? Give up security, wealth, position, influence, pleasure. He turns his back upon it and he takes in its place reproach with a bunch of slaves. What operated in his mind? Well, if you read the record, you're not told in Genesis. I'm sorry, in Exodus. But here we are told by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know what was going on in his mind? Look, verse 26. Accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Mercenary. Call it what you want. It worked with Moses. He looked to recompense of reward. If I choose Jehovah God and his people. Reproach, yes. No security, right. Possible death, yes. The recompense of the reward will be to be glorified with Christ, for if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. You see how the motive of heaven entered? It was a powerful motive in the mind and in the spirit of Moses. So you see, the doctrine of heaven and its glorious realities are made an incentive to conversion in the general preaching of our Lord, in the specific personal work of our Lord with the rich young ruler, in the example of Moses. Furthermore, the glorious realities of heaven are made a consolation in the midst of opposition, bereavement, and sorrow. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because you're so consumed with the desire for the glory of God, that's all that matters. That isn't what he said. If you're not aware of it, I wasn't quoting accurately. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad for what? Great is your reward in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Your consolation when men revile you and persecute you is this: I have a reward in heaven. By faith, I look upon it and I see myself with my Savior. And all the reproach is past, and all the vilification and all the maligning of my name, my character, my motives, my integrity will be displayed before the moral universe. And above all, I'll hear my Savior say, well done. I tell you, you can take a lot when you've got that in your eye. That's what Jesus said. Get it in your eye and keep it there. The realities, the glories of heaven are made a powerful consolation. Again, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, words that never cease to amaze me. Here's a man that's treated like a common criminal, thrown into jail, beaten. accused of everything under the sun. And what does he say about these things? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore we faint not. Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Think of it. Our light affliction. Everything he's borne, he calls it light affliction, which is for the moment. Here he'd been bearing it for years. He calls it for the moment. Works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Mercenary language again. My affliction is working. It's in the bank, gaining interest. It's accumulating interest. Go ahead, do what you want. All you're doing is putting more capital in the bank, more interest. Working for us more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not in the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Paul saw by the eye of faith the things of the eternal inheritance. And he says, while I gaze upon those things, anything you do to me, put it all together, it's light affliction. It's light affliction. As we said this morning, what in the world can you do with a character like that? The world doesn't know how to handle it. The world doesn't know how to handle it. Take away the doctrine of heaven from the suffering saints of God and you leave them an impoverished people. How does Paul tell the saints to minister to one another when they stand and mingle tears at a graveside? And as we have had the painful experience in past months of seeing God take dear ones from our midst, and when we've stood at a graveside and seen the coffin load and we've wept together, what words did we use to comfort one another? We've used the very words God says we are to use. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, of the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Words that reflect the reality of our entrance into the consummate bliss of heaven at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That's the word that we are to pump into one another's ears until our souls lay hold of it. We can see in the midst of the burning tears that course down our cheeks, we can see by faith that that grave now opened and into which the coffin is lowered shall give up that dead one. We can stand and say to that grave, if not audibly, inwardly, and I have stood and said it as I've looked into the reality and the horror and the ugliness of death. Grave, you will give up that precious brother. Then my Lord comes and speaks. And then finally, the glorious reality of heaven is made the basis of maintaining proper material priorities. And oh, how we as Americans need that. If you don't have an adequate doctrine of heaven, I doubt you are properly handling your money. So where do you get that in the Bible? From the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is Jesus saying? An adequate, pressing doctrine of heaven is essential to a proper perspective on material things. And that's exactly the perspective Paul gives in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. I won't take time to read it. I must close. Let me try to bring the strands together that we've opened up tonight. I have asserted as we stand on the threshold of this study on the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell that this is a vital and an important subject that will come before us. And I've sought to demonstrate that the doctrine of heaven and hell, or the doctrines of heaven and hell, are important first of all because any real integrity in handling the Word of God demands the orthodox doctrines of heaven and hell. Secondly, sympathy with the major strands of biblical religion demand that the doctrines of heaven and hell hold a prominent place in our thinking. God willing, next week we'll pick up the third line of thought, that honesty in dealing with the souls of men demands that we give proportionate and balanced teaching on the doctrines of heaven and hell. But I close for now, leaving these many witnesses of the Word of God with you, and to them I want to add this very personal and pointed question. Will you listen to me carefully? What place, what practical working place do the doctrines of heaven and hell have in your life? I want me to help you to answer. Think back over the past week. Yesterday was Saturday. Got up a little later, slept in again. Washed the car, this. Right, what about Friday? Well, that was the last day of the working week. All right, Thursday, Wednesday. Think back over the past week. At what places did the doctrines of heaven and hell break in upon you and practically influence your thought, your perspective, your actions, your speech? Searching question. But I dare to assert, if you are living in a healthy, biblically disciplined spiritual state, you won't have to look too far back into the week to see that somewhere heaven and hell made their impression upon your lifestyle. If not, my friend, why not? Could it be that the God of this world is so blinded you that you're heading at breakneck speed right into hell and don't even know it? May God help you, in the language of John, to flee from the coming wrath. For if you've never entered the narrow gate of true conversion, never owned your sinfulness and repented and fled in faith to Jesus Christ, upon the testimony of the Word of God, the Scripture says, you are on your way to that awful place that the Bible describes as hell. And nothing but a sound and thorough conversion can change your present course. Could it be that you are a child of God, that you've allowed the eroding influence of the world? You've become so taken up with things temporal that rather than allowing them and making them, as Paul did, every pressure upon his temporal existence that caused any kind of discomfort was a pointer to the world to come, the things that are not safe. Maybe you need, as a Christian, to learn what it is to begin to discipline the whole process of thought, so that when you feel a pinch upon your person, a pinch upon your body, and a pinch upon your circumstances, instead of sitting, as it were, in the corner of the room with your face down and holding your private pity party, you look up and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. It won't always be this way. When you get weary hacking and hewing at right arms and plucking out right eyes, instead of wallowing in your self-pity and say, oh, I'm making no progress, I'm tired, I'm going to quit. No, catch in your eye that world to come in which you will join the spirits of just men made perfect, and there'll be no remaining sin and all of its subtle manifestations to mortify, but you'll be like him. And with your eye gleaming with that hope, pick up your sword and hack and hew and pluck and cut off and continue in the path of mortification, knowing it's the path of life. My friend, this isn't a religion of some abstract pie in the sky by and by. But if you don't have what awaits you in the sky by and by firmly fixed in your eye now, you won't be able to live as God says you should live in His life. The genius of biblical Christianity is that it is essentially otherworldly. And no one lives as well in this life as does the man or woman whose heart and affections are most fixed on the life to come. May God make us a band of such healthy Christians for His glory and for the good of our poor, needy world. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess in Your presence that we are so earthbound, so chained to the world of time and of sense and sight, that we thank You that Your Word sets before us the great realities of the age to come. And as we prayed at the beginning of this hour that You would make us taste of the powers of the world to come, we now again plead that that may be so, that leaving this building, those who are in their sins and unconverted may not be able to shake off the haunting remembrance of what they've heard tonight, but may it graciously and powerfully track them down until they turn to You and to the salvation that is held forth in Your beloved Son. We pray for us who are Your people. Lord, with shame we confess our worldliness. O God, forgive us. Forgive us. Make us a people whose eyes are fixed upon the great realities of heaven and of hell. Seal Your Word to our hearts. May the blessings of Your grace rest upon us. May we know Your help in the week to come, to live to Your praise, to warn men to flee from the wrath to come, to seek to entice them by the glories of heaven, to flee from their sins and embrace Your Son. Hear us and answer us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we draw near to You. Amen.